On the last Sabbath of November for the last few years, I've talked on the subject of Thanksgiving, but this year I thought I'd take a break, as we've done it several years in a row, and cover something else, something that I think is very basic and that would be helpful for us, especially as we consider the trying to understand God and His way. I think one of the most basic aspects of Christianity is the subject of faith. Surely faith is the most important part of Christianity. Some feel it is the most basic aspect of Christianity, because without faith, spiritually, you're not going anywhere. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And who ever heard of a faithless Christian? That doesn't sound possible, does it? A Christian without faith, how can that be? What exactly is faith? Do we really understand it? Because faith is where our spiritual relationship with God starts. The first step in our response toward God is faith. And that's where, as the New Testament refers to Him, as the father of the faithful, or the father of all who believe, is Abraham. Let's go back to Abraham's story back in Genesis chapter 12. I thought I'd start with Abraham, because that's how God starts the Bible in this discussion, with the story of Abraham and calling him out. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, we're introduced to him as Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He didn't give him a specific destination at this point. He said, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the New Testament tells us these statements are much bigger than they might appear to us. In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. We know from Paul's writings, from the Gospel, that this meant that salvation would come through Abraham, through his seed, as we'll see as we go on. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4 is quite remarkable. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham, as far as we know, at least the beginning is what we're told, began to be called by God and trained by God at age 75. And I've mentioned in the past that most people that I know that are 75 are not eager to move. They like where they are. And now he's told to go out to a different country, a complete different country, not even sure which one it is or where it would be. And Abraham quickly did, at least the way the story reads, he quickly did exactly as God instructed. So he must have believed what God said. He must have believed when he said, to a land I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he believed God. He believed what he said. Even so, in the latter part of the chapter, we find that Abraham felt he had to shade the truth to Pharaoh, and to shade it a little bit about Sarah. But I won't go over that, but I'm just saying that he had human foibles. Let's go to Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, he had heard what God said, and this time he thought he'd ask a question. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And I think we can be pretty certain that the sky at that time was a lot clearer than the sky that we've got. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, for a person that's childless to have a promise like that is really remarkable, to look at the stars and say, I can't count them. And he believed in the Lord, in the New King James translation. And he believed in the Lord. And he, capital H, accounted it to him for righteousness. God told him, I am your shield. And Abraham trusted his shield. Verse 6 in the New Revised Standard Version says, and he believed the Lord. God said, your children are going to be like the stars of heaven. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham's trust in God meant that God considered him a righteous person. He knows that those who trust him will continue to grow spiritually. We should note in chapter 16, Abram, even after having this promise, listens to Sarah's request to have children by Hagar. Long term, this act caused untold suffering and still does. It was in suffering for centuries, and it's suffering still today. Abraham was still learning what it means to rely on God and not on his own reasoning. Nevertheless, the certain promises were there. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, God had told him at 75, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now he's 99. That's 24 years old later. And God's promise was still there. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, as it's translated. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. Very powerful. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless is a status that's used in the scripture trying to live, follow God fully. Mistakes are made. This doesn't mean perfect, but trying to live God's way fully. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He's 99, still doesn't have an heir, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. A little point that I've mentioned in the past. From this point in Scripture, we never read of Abram being called Abram. He is, throughout the rest of the Bible, Abraham. God also appeared to Jacob, and he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, I'm going to call you Israel. And throughout the rest of the Bible, he's called Jacob and Israel. That's another topic. I just thought I'd bring that one up. He said in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is talking about one that was going to last forever. There are some covenants that don't last forever. This one's going to last forever. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Quite a startling statement here from Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. Well, Abraham acted promptly. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, but my covenant, he said, this is Genesis 17, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Now, Abraham asked about Ishmael, and he cared about Ishmael. But he said, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with them, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, all who were bought for money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now that must have been quite a thing, 99. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house. I would have liked to have heard that speech. Guys, listen up. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought from money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham, once again, obeyed God fully. And he said, I will, in Isaac, will your seed be called. He gave him a specific instruction about it. His seed would come through Isaac, even though Ishmael was already 13 years old. Now, let's go to, in chapter 20, we were in chapter 17. In chapter 20, once again, Abraham claims Sarah was his sister. He still made that mistake. And once again, God came to his aid. Abimelech reproves him for not being truthful. He had to get a little talk from Abimelech. And in verse 16 of Genesis 20, it mentions that Abimelech's gifts rebuked Sarah. Kyle and Deleach say that that phrase means that justice had been done to Sarah, that translation is wrong. I'm not sure which is true. I'm just bringing it up to share it with you. Then in Genesis chapter 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son which was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God made me laugh, that's what Isaac means, and all who will hear will laugh with me. And he goes on down to talk about that. Then verse 11, where the altercation came between Sarah and Hagar, and the problems in the house now with two different heirs, at least from one point of view, from the human point of view. And Sarah says to Abraham in verse 10, 21 verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. A man put in a very difficult spot. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. God told Abraham to listen to his wife here. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Again, he makes that statement to him. And I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. He would be a very impressive nation. But his inheritance would go through his seed. His descendancy would go through Isaac. Now, Genesis 22, let's look at this again and just review it because we're talking about the subject of faith. And Abraham is held up even in the New Testament. He's held up in the Old, but he's even held up in many ways more in the New as the example for all of us today. Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," he knew Abraham loved him, "and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning, no procrastination, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." They pointed out many times, he knew God said your seed will come through Isaac. So even if he offered him, he believed God. He trusted God. And he said, "I and the lad are going up there, and we, I and the lad, are coming back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look at the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." That's a talk of that particular event. It was also a prophecy or an indication that Christ would take the offering of the whole world. God would provide for himself a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." I bet he was glad to hear that. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me." Now I know. This particular incident made God give Abraham an unconditional promise, which is startling. "For now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Remember in the New Testament, Jesus says, "He that loves father or mother more than me, your sister, brother, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's the same standard. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord would provide in everything, but including the offering. As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The sacrifice that would come of Jesus Christ would take place in the Mount of the Lord. I don't know how much they knew about it at that time. I doubt they knew very much, but things happened exactly as he said. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn," that's most unusual language, says the Lord, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now, God has given an unconditional promise. As we noted, Abraham certainly made his mistakes. But because of his faith, demonstrated by his obedient responses, God considered him righteous anyway. God knew Abraham would continue to learn and grow. I find that very encouraging, and I hope you do too. If you go to Romans chapter 4, verse 19, Paul comments on this. And from my point of view, this is my favorite definition of faith. And it's contained in the book of Romans and written by the Apostle Paul. Romans 4, verses 19 to 22. Paul describing this particular act and Abraham's faith. Speaking of Abraham, he says, Romans 4, 19, and not being weak in faith. That implies people can be weak in faith. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, when you trust God, you glorify God because you mean, I believe what he says, and I respond to him. It glorifies God to trust God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced. He wasn't partially convinced. You don't offer your son if you're not fully convinced. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. When he said it would happen, Abraham knew he was able to perform it. And therefore, quote, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6 in the book of Romans. I want to emphasize that faith is more than believing. It's believing that leads to godly action. In English, the way our language has developed, there can be a difference between the words faith and belief. But in Greek, faith and belief come from the same root. They are from the same root word. Faith is the noun, and believe is the verb. We don't have a verb for faith. You can't say, well, I faithed it, or Abraham faithed it. No, we say he believed, he trusted God. That way. Faith, in Greek, faith, the words faith and the word belief, come from the same root word. If you believe God, like Noah did, you act in what he said. God said to Noah, there's going to be a big flood. Build a boat. And Noah believed him. And he trusted God. And he acted on it. Actually, it would have been stupid if he didn't. To emphasize this point, that faith and belief are connected, the author, David Stern, the author of the Jewish New Testament, writes about why, in his translation, he uses the word trust in English for his translation, instead of faith. He wrote this, trust, Greek pistis, belief, trust, firm reliance, firm conviction, faith, corresponding to the Hebrew emunah. True messianic faith, he means New Testament faith, is not different in character from that of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. It means acknowledging who God is, and what he's done, believing his promises, relying on him for power to live a holy life, and then living that life. The Jewish New Testament generally uses the word trust instead of faith to translate pistis, because trust more clearly signifies to English speakers that confident reliance on God that generates holy deeds, as opposed to mere mental acknowledgement of facts and ideas. Rather than say, well, I acknowledge God's God, it implies trust that leads to holy deeds, as he said. Let's look at this a little different perspective. Can you trust someone you don't know? How could you? If you don't know them, how could you trust them? Of course not. Abraham could not trust God unless he knew God. Knowing God is a major theme of the New Testament, 1 John especially, about knowing God. Abraham knew God and grew to rely on him totally. There are some other phrases that we could use from the New Testament. Abraham knew God. Abraham walked with God, also another theme of the New Testament. And Abraham fellowship with God. That's from 1 John chapter 1. He fellowshipped with God. King Jehoshaphat back in the book of Chronicles, referred to Abraham as God's friend forever. The Apostle James repeated King Jehoshaphat's word in his epistle when he wrote about Abraham, and he mentioned he was God's friend. God's relationship with Abraham was very close. But all New Testament Christians have to know God, have to walk with God, have to fellowship with God, and trust Him completely. That's what faith is. Let's go to Matthew 23:23. This is a verse that's known well in our society. Matthew 23:23. As you know, Matthew 23, the whole chapter, or nearly the whole chapter, is where Jesus, just before His crucifixion, as the God who was sent to His people, has strong words, incredibly strong words, to the religious leaders of those days. You find generally, the average person, Jesus was very kind, passionate, compassionate, and so on, and He was with everybody. But with the religious leaders, they were misrepresenting God. And He made that plain in no uncertain terms. But let's look at this one in verse 23. Again, this one's perhaps the best-known verse in the chapter. Maybe there are others, but this one's certainly well-known. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin." Those are all fairly small things. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now, Jesus makes us aware, through Matthew's words, that the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith. Did you know, or did you focus on the fact, that faith is one of the weightier matters of the law? Jesus here describes faith as connected with the law. And then He adds, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You ought to have done justice, mercy, and faith without leaving the others, paying tithes of mint and anise and cumin, undone. Another way to phrase that is, you ought to keep the weightier matters of the law as well as the less weighty matters of the law. What part of the law tells us to have faith? Thou shalt have faith. Is there any law like that? Or to trust God? Well, as I understand it, the law that instructs us to trust God is the very first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." If He is our God, then we will look to Him for everything. We will look to Him to tell us right from wrong. We will look to Him to tell us how we relate to Him and how we relate to other people. We will look to Him to guide us through the valley of the shadow of death, as David put it. Or, as he put it in the same psalm, "He will lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." If He's our God, we trust Him with our very lives. So as I see it, faith is really keeping the first commandment, to have no other gods before Him. And that happens inside. That happens inside our minds, is to trust God. You trust from within. That's where it starts. Faith is what's happening inside. Works, or as other translations use it, deeds, in some of the verses that we'll look at here, is the result that's seen outside. You know, Paul had grown up thinking his good works were pleasing to God. He was a Pharisee, and apparently an exceedingly zealous one. And from his writings, we see that he had felt, to some extent, "See what I did? I kept the law. I serve God more than you do. I am good. Abraham wasn't considered righteous because of his outward offerings, his outward actions. He wasn't praised because he didn't praise himself, certainly, but he says, I'm willing to offer my son. Didn't do that. That's Genesis 22. Genesis 17, where it says, God considered him righteous because of his inward trust in God. When he was told his descendants would be of the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, he believed God. He trusted God. And when he came to a difficult situation, especially with that one with his son, he probably said something, I knew God would somehow work things out to make this stressful thing come out okay. Abraham trusted God, and that's the point that Paul is making in Romans 4. Let's go to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 1. I read you a few verses of it previously. Now let's read the chapter. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He said, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now he said, our father. And he wasn't writing to Israelites. There were some Israelites there. There were Romans there and other peoples. But he saw them as the ancestor of both, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And he describes it that way. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, because he trusted God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, because there's no man or woman that doesn't sin. And yet some are considered righteous. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He has mistakes, he has sins in his life that are there, but he's striving to be blameless. He's turned from that wrong way, and his past sins are not a problem. He will not impute sin. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. That promise is in Genesis 15. Circumcision doesn't come till Genesis 17. And that's the point Paul's making. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. How's that for a name? The father of all those who believe. All those who trust God, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Here he is talking about walking in a certain way. For the promise that he would be heir of the world. Abraham's first promise that we read about was this land of Canaan in Genesis 17. As you read through Genesis, it's expanded to include the whole earth. Paul recognizes that, and he just summarizes it in Hebrews 4:13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, of trusting God. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. You're going to depend on law, you're going to die. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, I have made you a father of many nations. And he didn't even have the child yet. Who, contrary to hope, believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification to clear away our sin. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, by trusting God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Magnificent section when we understand that we see it's the faith was going on inside, and that's what made God impute righteousness to him for the inward trust. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, another section written by Paul that talks about faith, because this was a constant theme of Paul. He knew what it was like to try to depend on his own righteousness. He'd spent his life doing that until he was called on that road to Damascus, and it made a change in him. And now he wants to say it. He recognized it wasn't by his efforts. It was going to be by his confidence and trust in God. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead. We were dead. That's a thing that many people do not understand. We're going through a particular book in our young adults club. And the writer of the book, I don't think, understands this principle. God knows I don't, but I have the impression he doesn't understand it. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. When we had trespasses and sins over our door, we were dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked. Paul includes himself in that. Even though he thought he was doing righteous, he saw he was one of the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in offices, although we aren't there yet, that in ages to come, the time to come, he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Even the faith is a gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He saw himself as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We have to be in Christ Jesus for good works, created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He explained the way beforehand, how we should walk. But in Christ Jesus, we can do it. By faith, it can be inside and the good works on the outside. Let's go to James chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James writes about faith. He's talking in the section, in James, of care for the needy. And then he ties it into faith. or he ties faith into it, and then he does some teaching in the remainder of the chapter. James chapter 2, verse 14, where the instruction is, he said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Today, it's hard to believe that James said, "Can faith save him?" Today, many have difficulty believing James wrote that. Their teaching is built on that fact. Many teachers mistake put faith and works in opposition to each other. It's an either-or thing. But one is the product of the other. Faith is what's going on inside, and actions are what you see outside. If we believe, we'll act. If we act, it proves we believe. And James will make that plain a little further down. Still, the actions don't justify it. The faith does. God looks on the heart. Living faith, that's fully trusting God, will always precede the good works that God intends. Now, to demonstrate living faith, James gives us four examples here, two negative and two positive. He talks about a needy brother or sister, the first negative one, and then the demons, the second negative one. And then he talks about Abraham, naturally, and then he talks about Rahab. Let's go to 15, verses 15 and 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, if it does not have works, is dead. If you believe but you don't actually act on it, and this is the point he's making, it's a practical example of a brother or sister. Good words are not matched with good deeds. So he makes that point. That's the first example. Verse 18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Translators have struggled with this verse for centuries. David Stern has an interesting explanation that I found very helpful, and I hope you do too. He says James is addressing someone who claims to rely on faith only, while accusing James of seeking to earn forgiveness through acts, actions, or works. And he translates, the Jewish New Testament says, but someone will say that you have faith and I have actions. Show me this faith of yours without the actions, and I'll show you my faith by my actions. That seems a reasonable explanation. Then in verse 19, he said, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is the second negative example. And, of course, James was living in a different day than we are. And he knew that observant Jews would recite the Shema to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. So the Jewish New Testament translates this, "You believe that God is one. Good for you." The demons believe it too. The thought makes them shudder with fear. Saying or believing God is one is not sufficient. The demons quote faith, I'm not saying they had faith, but make them fearful because their actions were unacceptable to God. If faith is alive, righteous actions surely follow. Keep your finger in James, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this is quoted from. If David Stern is correct, and I think he is, you believe there is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, well-known scripture, especially in the Jewish community. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right, that's the statement. And you may believe that, James is saying. But then it says in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It continues on to actions. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before their eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. So you see, the point that James appears to be making, and I think this is correct, this explanation is correct, that you believe there's God, the Lord our God is one. Well, that's good. But then he goes on to start talking about doing and going further. So for the demons, the fact that God is one produces fear, not peace with God. And then friendship with him, as Abraham found. Now back in James, he says in verse 20, he talks about Abraham's example from 20 to 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? When he performed, not the works, but when he performed it, then God knew. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? They're not in opposition, they work together. And by works, the faith was made perfect or mature or full. The word working together is synergeo. They work together with his works. Faith and works working together. Synergeo. Was made perfect is teleu, or to be complete. They showed they were complete. And God said, now I know. Abraham's actions demonstrated his belief. He trusted God. His faith preceded his actions. Or, as one person put it, his faith preceded his works completed. Tends to stick in the mind that way. So he said, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He refers back to Jehoshaphat. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This was James' point. Now in verse 25, he gives another example. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way? Now James uses what might have been considered in his day a very strong example, Rahab's example. He chooses a striking contrast with Abraham, the friend of God. In those days, it was unusual. He pointed to, first of all, a woman, Rahab, a Gentile, non-Israelite, and apparently she was a prostitute. And he picks her as an example of faith, which probably was quite strong in those days. Yet she believed God and trusted him to do what he said he would do. He said, I'm going to give this land to the Israelites. And she said, he's going to give this land to the Israelites. She's also mentioned in Matthew 1:5 as the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And she's mentioned in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, in verse 31 to be specific. Verse 26, he said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead. Does this verse answer the question, when does actually death take place? When the spirit's not there? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Like a corpse. They got to go together. It's got to connect together. Let's put it all together in Hebrews chapter 11. You probably knew this was coming. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's understand this. Paul writing in Hebrews, and it's quite a chapter. I don't think we'll go over the whole thing. I don't think we have the time to, but let's see it together anyway. He starts off in Hebrews 11. He talks about, in the end of chapter 10, about faith, trusting to the end. And he talks about, if anyone, the just shall live by faith, in verse 38. If anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in it. Very strong language. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, to go in the wrong way, with its negative end, but of those who believe, trust, to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. When God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, many children, families, nations, that's the assurance of it, the substance, what underpins it. Actually, that word is the same one that was used when they were trying to bring in the Trinity idea. It's hypostasis. It means it's the underpinning. It's the thing that supports it. Faith is the underpinning. It means the same thing in English, the etymology, sub, stands, to stand under, as the Greek word. the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things you don't see. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I wasn't there. He said He spoke and it was created. It's interesting. Evolution always comes out with something. They have to start with something. They can't start with nothing. God starts out with nothing. And He says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen, material things, were not made of things which are visible. As I say, we have to just take God's word for that and believe it, because that, from my point of view, that's the only one that makes sense. You always have to start with something. And I start with the Big Bang, which from my knowledge, which is obviously limited, but if you had a Big Bang, it would get up there to thousands of degrees and everything would be inert, unable to have any kind of life at all. Absolutely inert. At any rate, they may have an explanation for that. I won't go into that subject. By faith, Abel offered. Now, when we start here, we see a pattern. God provides, Paul provides a list of people as an example of faith. And notice they're all Old Testament people. Faith is not a New Testament concept only. All these people were mentioned in the Old Testament. And they believed God, starting with Abraham. And I guess we could start with Noah, who believed God and then acted in a certain way. Now, as I say, Paul provides a list of people with faith. And then he has almost a formula. By faith, name, verb, did something. By faith, name, verb. By faith, Abel offered. And he goes on to discuss that. To God, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Through it, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away. His trust in God meant he was delivered, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, without trusting God, it is impossible to please him. That's it at the beginning. Can you imagine a Christian without faith? It makes no sense. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that there is a purpose and a result of seeking him. By faith, Noah, he goes back to his formula here, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Now, you notice, I won't go over the whole thing, but each one goes down. They trusted God and acted on him. These people trusted God and relied upon him. Faith is confidence in the unseen, not in the unknown. It's different. It's not that it's unknown, it's unseen. And it's we don't see things. When fully developed, faith knows. Noah knew rain was coming. Abraham knew he would have a son and his physical line would come through Isaac. David knew Goliath would fall. Elijah knew the wet sacrifice would be consumed. Peter knew the crippled man at the beautiful gate would walk. By faith, today, we know that we've been called by God and are now being trained by Jesus Christ. Our sins, by faith, have been completely forgiven. We know through the eye of faith that at his return we'll be changed from flesh and blood into the immortal children of God. And we know by faith that the kingdom of God is the only worthwhile pursuit in life. Everything else is futile in the long run. He says in closing this section, let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 13. The ones that he mentioned, including Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. The promise to Abraham of inheriting the land forever still hasn't been fulfilled. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They knew, and they embraced them. That was a decision they had to make. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd been called to mind the homeland or the country from which they'd come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. God always gives people an opportunity to go back the old way. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared, again, past tense, a city for them. And he goes on to talk about Abraham. He goes on to talk about various things. And he says in verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, it was the faith that was there and the actions followed, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he mentions those in Hebrews that he mentioned, and also Hebrews 11 that he mentioned, and others that he did not, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, whoopamone, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Not that we can do it. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that began it, and he's the one who will finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Quite a statement for him to make. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? And he goes on down to talk about that. He says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but afterward, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's something we need to learn. You know, there's much more can be said about faith. We could say, how do we strengthen our faith? And what about the faith of Christ? I think we'll need to speak again on the subject of faith.